Good morning.
It is 10:44 in the morning, on the 7th of November, the year 2020, and we are going to continue in the Almost Christian Discovered, or The False Professor Tried and Cast, by Matthew Mead. Again, I decided to go ahead and do this as a series of Sabbath day sermons instead of a regular audiobook like I normally do, because the material within is paramount that every professor should know. I mean, these are things that we need to be considering, first within ourselves, and then second among those who call themselves Christians. And we cannot expect our neighbors, our unconverted neighbors, our non-Christian neighbors, to understand this. But we need to know it, so then that way, if a profession ever is made, we're not sucked into believing that, yes, this man is regenerate right away just because something comes out of his mouth, that much more inspection needs to be done. Not just for their benefit, but for ours as well. Because we, as God's elect, still have to examine ourselves carefully, with fear and trembling, to ensure that we're walking in the faith, that our election is indeed sure. So, with that being said, I continue. Number 13. A man may suffer for Christ in his goods, in his name, in his person, and yet be but almost a Christian. Every man that hears or that bears Christ's cross on his shoulders doth not therefore bear Christ's image in his soul. And here comes the objection. But doth not our Lord Christ make great promises to them that suffer, or lose anything for him? Doth he not say, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for his name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life? Sure, they are true Christians who Christ makes this promise to. Well, and again, that's a great objection. And here comes the answer. There is a suffering for Christ that is a note of sincerity and shall have its reward. That is, when a man suffers for a good cause, upon a good call, and with a good conscience, for Christ's sake, and in Christ's strength, when his sufferings are a filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, when a man suffers as a Christian, as the apostle hath it, if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. When a man thrusts not himself into sufferings, but stays God's call, such suffering is a proof of integrity. But now every suffering for Christ is not suffering as a Christian. For, number one, a man may suffer for Christ, for that profession of religion that is upon him. That world, or the world, it hates the show of religion. Times may come that it may cost a man as dear to wear the livery of Christ as to wear Christ himself. Alexander had like to have lost his life for the gospel's sake. Yet he was that Alexander, as is generally judged, that afterward made a shipwreck of faith and greatly opposed Paul's ministry. Number two, a man may suffer for Christ and yet have no true love to Christ. And this is supposing, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits nothing. Love to Christ is the only noble ground of suffering. But a man may suffer much upon other ends. Number one, out of opinion of meriting by our suffering, as the papists, Or number two, out of vain glory, or for applause among professors. Some have died that their names might live. Or number three, out of a Roman resolution, or a stoutness of spirit. Number four, out of a design of profit, as Judas forsook all for Christ, hoping to mend his market by closing with him. Or number five, rather to maintain an opinion that for truth's propagation. Socrates died for maintaining that there was but one God, but whether he died rather for his own opinion that for God's sake, I think it is no hard matter to determine. Thus, a man may suffer for professing Christ, and yet suffer upon wrong principles. Now then, if a man may suffer for Christ from the profession that is upon him, or suffer for Christ and yet not truly love him, well, then a man may suffer for Christ and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 14. A man may be called of God and embrace this call and yet be but almost a Christian. Judas is a famous instance of this truth, for he was called by Christ himself and came at the call of Christ. And yet, Judas was but almost a Christian. Well, here comes the objection. But is not the being under the call of God a proof of our interest in the predestinating love of God? Doth not the apostle say, whom he predestinated, them he called? Nay, doth he not say in the next verse, whom he called, them he justified? Nay, doth not God call all whom he intends to save? Well, and believe me, I'm sure that that would come out of the mouth of Arminian if they were conscious enough to say it. And here comes the answer. Though God calleth all those that shall be saved, yet all shall not be saved whom God calleth. Every man under the gospel is called of God in one sense or another. Yet every man under the gospel shall not therefore be saved. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is a twofold call of God, an internal call and an external call. Number one, there is the internal call of God. Now, this call is a special work of the Spirit by the ministry of the Word, whereby a man is brought out of a state of nature and into a state of grace, out of darkness into light, from being vessels of wrath to be made heirs, that's H-E-I-R-S, heirs of life. Now I grant that whoever is under this call of God is called effectually and savingly, called to be a Christian indeed. Every man that hath heard and learned of the Father comes to me. And number two, there is a call of God which a man may have, and yet not be this call. There is an external call of God, which is by the ministry of the Word. Now every man that lives under the preaching of the gospel is thus called. God calls every soul of you, that's you all, to repent and to lay a sure foundation for heaven and salvation by the word you hear this day. But now every man that is thus called is not therefore a Christian. For, number one, many under the call of God come to Christ, but are not converted to Christ. And that's key. they are called, but they are not converted. They have nothing of the grace and life of Christ. Such is he who, when Christ sent out his servants to bid guests unto the marriage, came in at the call of Christ, but yet had not on the wedding garment. That is, had none of the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number two, many that are under the call of the gospel come to Christ and yet afterwards fall away from Christ, as Judas and Demas did. It is said, when Christ preached a doctrine that his disciples did not like, that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's John chapter 6, verse 66. Now then, if many are under the external call of God only, if many that come to Christ are not converted to Christ, but fall away from Christ, then a man may be called of God and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 15, a man may have the Spirit of God and yet be but almost a Christian. Balaam, and I'm saying Balaam, I normally say Balaam in my Bible reading, but I'm saying Balaam for the purposes of the book, okay? Balaam had the Spirit of God given him when he blessed Israel. Balaam saw Israel abiding in tents, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Judas had, for by the Spirit he cast out devils. He was one of them that came to Christ and said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. Saul had, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And now here, of course, comes an objection. But you will say, can a man have the Spirit of God and yet not be a Christian? Indeed, the Scripture saith, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But surely if any man have the Spirit of Christ, he is his. And that's only one objection. I can think of a couple of more, but apparently Matthew Mead isn't bringing it here. Anyway, here comes the answer. There is a having of the Spirit, which is a sure mark of saintship. Where the Spirit is an effectual, prevailing principle of grace and sanctification, renewing and regenerating the heart, where the Spirit is as a potent worker, helping the soul's infirmities, where the Spirit is so as to abide forever. But now every man that hath the Spirit hath not the Spirit in this manner. Four, number one, a man may have the Spirit only transiently and not abidingly. In other words, they may come and go, but not stay. The Spirit may be in a man, and yet not dwell in a man. His Spirit is wherever he dwells, but he does not dwell wherever he is. He is in all, but dwells in the saints only. The hypocrite may have the Spirit for a season, but not to abide in him forever. Number two, a man may have the Spirit and yet not be born of the Spirit. Every true Christian is born of the Spirit. And hypocrite may have the gifts of the Spirit, but not the graces. This spirit may be in him by the way of illumination, but not by the way of sanctification, by way of conviction, but not by way of conversion, though he may have much common grace for the good of others, yet he may have no special grace for the good of himself. Though his profession be spiritual, yet his state and condition may be carnal. Number three, a man may have the Spirit only as a spirit of bondage. Thus, many have the Spirit working only to bondage. This spirit of bondage is an operation of the Holy Ghost by the law, convincing the conscience of sin and the curse of the law, and working in the soul such as an apprehension of the wrath of God as makes the thoughts of God a terror to him. This spirit may be, and often is, without saving grace. This operation of the Spirit was in Cain and Judas. There are none that receive the Spirit of adoption, but they first receive the Spirit of bondage. Yet many receive the Spirit of bondage that never receive the Spirit of adoption. Number four, a man may have the Spirit of God working in him, and yet it may be resisted by him. It is said of the Jews that they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And the same sin is charged upon their children. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye have always resisted the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, and so do ye. The hypocrite retains not the Spirit so long as to come up to regeneration and adoption, but quenches the motions of it, and thereby miscarries eternally. Number five, a man may have the Spirit and yet sin that unpardonable sin. He may have the Holy Ghost and yet sin the sin against the Holy Ghost. Nay, no man can sin this sin against it, but he that hath some degree of it. The true believer hath so much of the Spirit, and such a work of it in him, that he cannot sin that sin. He that is born of God sins not, to wit, that sin unto death, for that is meant. The carnal professing sinner, he cannot sin that sin, because he is carnal and sensual, having not the Spirit. A man must have some measure of the Spirit that sins this sin, and so hath the hypocrite. And he is said to be partaker of the Holy Ghost, and he only is capable of sinning the sin against the Holy Ghost. Now then, if a man may have the Spirit transiently only and not abidingly, if a man may have the Spirit and yet not be born of the Spirit, if he may have the Spirit only as a spirit of bondage, if a man may have the Spirit working in him and yet it may be resisted by him, if a man may have the Spirit and yet sin that unpardonable sin against it, then surely a man may have the Spirit of God and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 16, and believe me, this is hard to hear. I mean, I'm reading this for the first time. I've not read this book before or this sermon before, so I'm learning just like you. And believe me, that's a tough one to take, which is going to cause me to examine myself all the further, and it should do the same for you. Number 16, a man may have faith and yet be but almost a Christian. The stony ground, that is, those hearers set out by the stony ground, for a while believed. And it is said that many believed in the name of Christ, yet Christ durst not commit himself to them. That's John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. though they trusted in Christ, yet Christ would not trust them. And why? Well, because he knew all men. That's verse 24. He knew they were rotten at the root, notwithstanding their faith, their visible profession of faith, that a man may have all faith to the removing of mountains and yet be nothing. Now here comes the objection, and I'm not going to read this objection in the whining tone of voice, because this is serious. As it all is serious, but I've done it enough. Look, listen, here's the objection. But how can this be, that a man may have faith and yet be but almost a Christian? Doth not our Lord Christ promise life eternal and salvation to all that believe? Is not this gospel that is to be preached to every creature? He that believes shall be saved. And here's Meade's answer. Though it is true what our Lord Christ saith, that he that believes shall be saved, yet it is as true that many believe that shall never be saved. For Simon Magus, that's Simon the sorcerer, believed. Yea, James saith, even James, the brother of the Lord, says, the devils believe and tremble. Now none will say that any of these, Simon the sorcerer or devils, shall be saved. As it is true what the apostle says, all men have not faith. So it is as true that there are some men who have faith, who are no whit the better for their faith. You must know, therefore, there is a twofold faith. Number one, special and saving faith. Number two, common faith, or common grace, and not saving. Number one, there is a saving faith. This is called faith of the operation of God. It is a work of God's own Spirit in the soul. It is such a faith as rests and casts the soul completely upon Christ for grace and glory, pardon and peace, sanctification and salvation. It is an united act of the whole soul, understanding, wills, and affections, all concurring to unite the soul to an all-sufficient Redeemer. It is such a faith as purifies the heart and makes it clean. It influences and gives strength and life to all other graces. Now, whoever has this faith is a Christian indeed. This is the faith of God's elect. But then, number two, there is a common faith, or what is also called common grace in the 21st century. There is a common faith, not saving, a fading and temporary faith. There is the faith of Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S, as well as the faith of Simon Peter. Simon Magus believed and yet was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now Simon Magus has more followers than Simon Peter. The faith of most men will at last be found to be no better than the faith of Simon Magus. For the first, the faith of most is but a temporary faith. It endures for a while and then dies, perishes. True and saving faith, such as is the faith of God's elect, cannot die. It may fail in the act, but not in the habit. The sap may not be in the branch, but it is always in the root. That faith that perisheth, that faith a man may have and perish. Secondly, there is a faith that lies only in generals and not in particulars, as there is a general and particular object of faith, And so there is a general and particular faith. The general object of faith is the whole Scripture. The particular object of faith is Christ in the promise. Now, many have a general faith to believe all the Scripture, and yet have no faith to make a particular application of Jesus Christ in the promise. Devils and reprobates may believe the truth of the Scripture and what is written of the dying and suffering of Christ for sinners. But there are but few that can close up themselves in the wounds of Christ and by his stripes fetch in healing to their own souls. Thirdly, there is a faith that is seated in the understanding. I said seated, not seeded. S-E-A-T-E-D. Seated in the understanding, but not in the will. And this is a very common faith. And many assent to the truth. They believe all the attributes of God, that he is just, holy, wise, faithful, good, merciful, etc. But yet they rest not on him, notwithstanding. They believe that the commandments are true, but yet they do not obey them. They believe the promises are true, but yet do not embrace and apply them. They believe that threatenings are true, but yet do not flee from them. Thus their faith lies in a mental assent, but not consent. They have faith to confess a judgment, but none to execute it, that is to do it. By assent, by mental assent, they lay a foundation, but never build upon it by application. They believe that Christ died to save them that believe, and yet they believe not in Christ that they may be saved. Oh, my brethren, it is not a believing head, but a believing heart that makes a Christian. With the heart, man believes to righteousness. Without this, our faith is in vain. We are yet still in our sins. Fourthly, there is a faith without experience. Many believe the word upon hearsay to be the word of God, but they never felt the power and virtue of it upon their hearts and consciences. Now, what good is it to believe the truth of the word if a man's conscience never felt the power of the word? What is it to believe the truth of the promise if we never tasted the sweetness of the promise? We are in this case like a man that believes the description others make of strange countries, but never traveled to them to know the truth. Or as a patient that believes all that the physician says, but yet tries none of the potions. We believe the word because we cannot gainsay it, but yet we have no experience of any saving good wrought by the word. And so are but almost Christians. Fifthly, there is a faith that is without brokenness of heart, that does not avail to melt or soften the heart, and therefore is not true faith. For the least true faith is always joined with a bending will and a broken heart. Sixthly, there is a faith that transforms not the heart. Faith without fruit, that doth not bring forth the new creature in the soul, but leaves it in a state of sin and death. This is a faith that makes a man a sound professor, but not a sound believer. He believes the truth, but not as it is in Jesus. For then it would change and transform him into the likeness of Jesus. He believes that a man must be changed, that would be saved, but yet is not savingly changed by the believing. Thus, while others believe to salvation, he, or she, believes to damnation. For his web shall not become a garment, neither shall he cover himself with his work. Now then, if a man's faith may be but temporary, or may lie only in generals or particulars, or may be seated in the seated in the understanding only, or may be without experience, or may be without a broken heart, or without a new heart, surely then a man may have faith. He may taste of this heavenly gift, and yet be but almost a Christian. And I'm going to stop there for today. It's a lot. It's a lot to consider. And I pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that those of you who are hearing this message will seriously and zealously take this to heart, to examine yourselves, to make sure that you're not caught up in it. Leave no stone unturned. Share it with your friends. And truly, if you love your neighbor, you'll share it with them. But if you love your brothers that you know are not walking in the faith, you need to share it with them as well. At least to give them one more shot. Because none of us know the time of our end. None of us know when that day of the Lord will come upon us. And yes, that day of the Lord is the day of our death. It is appointed unto man once to life. And after that comes the judgment. So truly, again, I beseech you, in the name of God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, take this to heart. Don't let yourself just neglect it and say, this isn't me, only to perish and then find out how wrong you were. That's all for this week. We'll see you next week. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all. Amen.